Good morning. Now it's time for me to appear. So I was at work this week in the middle of the weekend. I got a text from Pastor John saying, would you want to preach on Sunday? What? Preach on Sunday? This Sunday? And situation or circumstances dictated that, so here I am. I do save every one of my sermons that I preach. Thankfully, I do. So this sermon I actually preached originally in 2004. And I looked at it, and it was only 3 pages long. I was like, this is all I had? Like, this was, boy, I need more than this. So anyways, I do remember it, and I remember it well, and I've built on it. So it's more than 3 pages long today. So anyways, being that Easter Sunday is 2 weeks away, Pastor John wanted to shift for the next few Sundays to from our study in Ephesians and just focus on Easter as we prepare for Easter Sunday. And there's so much that can be learned from scripture in the lead up to Jesus' death on the cross. And if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all large sections of the Gospel are really dedicated towards that lead up to the crucifixion and the Last Supper and his death and resurrection. But there is a lot to be learned actually from what happened in the time period after Christ died and that multi-day period until he rose again. So today we're actually going to take a closer look at how the disciples wrestled with their agony, grief, and disappointment after Jesus' crucifixion and death. And it was a difficult, I mean, for these 11 men, it was a difficult and challenging time for them once Jesus died, because they were the ones who left everything behind to follow him, and now they were the ones who were left behind. They had seen him use his power to heal others, and yet he didn't use his power to heal himself. These men had heard him silence the religious leaders with words of life, and yet when words of death were spoken against him, he remained silent. They had called him teacher, Messiah, the Son of the living God, and yet he still called them friends. And now he was gone, and they were the ones who were left behind, broken and bewildered, in turmoil, trying to make sense out of what had just happened, the death of Jesus. In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, we read, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Verse 34 says that the disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Why would that be? Why did Jesus withhold the meaning of this very important mission from his own disciples? I believe the answer to that question lies in their struggle to understand. Their faith in this man Jesus was pushed to the outer limits and put to the test the day he died. In fact, Satan jumped at the chance to destroy their faith completely. In Luke 22, verses 31 to 32, this is right after Jesus was speaking to his disciples after the Last Supper, and actually just prior to this, these verses that I'm going to read, the disciples were actually arguing amongst themselves about which of them was to be considered the greatest of the disciples. So Jesus in verse 31 says, Simon, Simon, in reference to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So verse 31, where he refers to Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, many people think that he's talking about Peter, but he's not. The Greek word for that word sift is plural. So in other words, he's speaking specifically to Simon, but he's saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. It wasn't just for Peter. And verse 32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And I'm going to come back to that verse later on in the sermon. You see, the disciples had faith that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. But it wasn't yet the kind of faith that would stand up to the persecution that they were about to face. Just look at how quickly they scattered when Jesus was arrested. Their faith needed to mature and be refined through the agony of seeing Jesus die on the cross. The disciples had also focused their faith on the wrong things. They, like many, fully expected a triumphant Messiah, one who would rid Jerusalem of the Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel forever. Instead, Jesus submitted himself willingly to the Romans and was led like a lamb to the slaughter. These men were not ready yet to see Jesus alive again until they had fully come to terms over his death. They weren't ready to grasp fully the grace and forgiveness until the concepts of grace and forgiveness until they had wrestled with their own failures. Logical ideas and theological concepts alone would not have changed these men. They had to feel it, they had to struggle through it, and they had to fully experience it for themselves first. Now imagine, if you will, for a minute, rather than withholding his plan and keeping it hidden and veiled from them, that Jesus explained his plan to the disciples and opened up their minds before the resurrection. Mock you, insult you? Well, that sounds bad, but I mean, who hasn't been insulted before? I think we could handle that. Flog you and crucify you on the cross? That's horrific. Are you sure you want to go through with that? Rise on the third day? Well, at least it will all turn out good in the end, as long as you come back. So I guess, should we meet you at the tomb, or will you be appearing at the temple? And what time should we meet you there? It's just not the same, because Jesus' death on the cross wasn't simply another appointment on his calendar. It involved unimaginable suffering, punishment for sins he didn't commit, physical and spiritual torture, which would ultimately result in his death. This was no walk in the park for Jesus. In fact, it was so terrifying for him that he begged God to let this cup pass from him. But even still, he still submitted himself to God's plan and accepted God's will that he should die for our sins. No, it wasn't time yet for the disciples to fully grasp what God was accomplishing in sending his son to the cross. He wanted them to wrestle with their thoughts, to wonder why, to struggle with what happened, because in that struggle, the faith of each one of them was being sifted and refined. So let's go back and revisit Peter, who would have especially struggled during this time. We read in Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35, where Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Verse 32, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Classic Peter. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. And I would think that if we were in that situation, we would have likely said that as well. We said, no, we've been with you for this whole story. We've been with you all along. We're ready to go to bat with you. We read in Luke 22, verses 54 to 62, how Peter disowns Jesus. Verse 54, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said." Verse 58, "A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You're also one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied." You can see him getting increasingly irritated. "About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly, this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed." And other texts of this specific passage, Peter actually, in the third denial, curses and swears. Verse 61, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Can you imagine that being you? You make this promise, and Jesus is within your eyeshot, and he's looking at what's happening, and then the rooster crows and he turns and he just looks straight at you. Do you ever wonder what kind of look was on Jesus' face? I don't think it was one of these kind of like, I told you you were going to fail. I think it was sadness. I think it was grief. I think it was heartbreaking. He felt he was betrayed, but it wasn't, I don't believe personally that it was a condemning look. I think it was just, oh, poor Peter, look what you've done. And it was powerful because in verse 61 it says, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I can imagine. I mean, it must have just been absolutely devastating for Peter to be convicted this way and to see his Lord look at him like that. I mean, how could he make such a bold promise to never fall away from Jesus, to die with him only to deny him three times, even cursing in the third denial? Can you imagine the weight of guilt that he had to carry in his betrayal of Jesus? And not only that, not being able to say he was sorry, to ask for forgiveness, to make things right with his friend, with his Messiah. Jesus was dead, and Peter had betrayed him, just like Jesus said he would, and it was too late for Peter to make it right. Maybe in your life you've had that situation, not exactly that situation, but maybe in your life you've had a relationship where there's been a lot of bitterness and a lot of unforgiveness and a lot of fighting and a lot of nasty words said. And then that other person passes away. Maybe it's tragically. Maybe it's just whatever happened, they're gone. And you don't have another chance to make that up to them. You don't have another chance to reconcile with them. That's an awful feeling to have of guilt to carry around. And Peter had it in such a powerful way. Now, back to taking a closer look at the resurrection and how things gradually became clearer for the followers of Jesus. Remember, this is completely veiled from them. The understanding of what was happening here was just right over their heads. They had no idea. In Luke 24, verses 1 to 12, this would be Sunday morning. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, so sunrise, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Verse 8, then they remembered his words. This is an aha moment for the women. They started to think, yeah, you did say that. And they're starting to reflect on it. And he's starting to open up their mind to what this means. When they came back from the tomb, very excited and elated, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But the apostles did not believe these women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Remember, they still didn't have that veil lifted. They still couldn't process that. What are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. But verse 12, this is where Peter comes in. Verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. It was actually him and John that both ran to the tomb. But Peter took a special interest. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Imagine the astonishment and wonder that Peter must have felt. Could it be that Jesus was actually alive? We have another glimpse into how God opened up the scriptures to everyone on that day. Luke 24, 13 to 16 on the road to Emmaus. This is probably happening around Sunday at midday, so this is the next event. Verse 13, now the same day two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And these two men were disciples of Jesus, but not of the original 12. They were additional disciples. And they were talking with each other about everything that happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. In verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. So he still wasn't ready to reveal yet what he was doing. But he just struck up a conversation with them, stranger on the road. These disciples were sad and distraught because, as verse 21 says, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Remember that that's what they expected, and that's not what happened in their mind. These two disciples went on to say, and what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So in verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And during that time, the stranger on the road was looking like he was going to just carry on. And they said, well, why don't you come and eat with us? And so they shared bread together, and Jesus broke bread and revealed himself, and they saw him. And they're like, it's Jesus. And then he disappeared. And I find it kind of neat how in the Last Supper, Jesus broke bread with the disciples, and he took the cup. And then on the other side of that, he's now breaking bread with these two disciples, and he's revealing himself to them. Well, you can imagine, in verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Verse 33, they got up and returned at once. There's a sense of, they probably ran all the way to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, this is a little bit puzzling. What do you mean he's appeared to Simon? They're coming to the room where the other disciples are. Isn't Simon there? Yes, Simon's there. But the Bible does talk about a separate appearance only to Peter. In Corinthians, it mentions that. So he did appear to Simon as well, and that's a bit of a mystery. We don't know exactly what dialogue happened or what that experience was, but we do know that Jesus made a special appearance only to Peter at this time. They said it's true, the Lord has risen, has appeared to Simon. And then Jesus appears to his disciples, to 10 of them. In this case, Thomas is not there. If you remember, Thomas was away. So verse 36, while they, the two other disciples, were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. And he did that to demonstrate he's not a spirit. He has a resurrected body. He ate food in their presence. Verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now, this is every preacher's dream. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. They would be a lot easier to prepare for today if that would have happened for me. But I will say that I do like the wrestling and the struggling to come up with something to say here, so there's a purpose in that. But specifically for them, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Joy, amazement, and wonder. These words describe the reactions of the disciples to the sight of Jesus standing in front of them, alive again. Only after the disciples had struggled to understand what happened, to wrestle with their guilt over scattering when Jesus was arrested, to hear the stories of the women at the tomb and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, only then did he at last open their minds so they could understand the scriptures. You see, these 11 men finally understood the true meaning of God's plan, the mystery of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. He did it for them, and he did it for us too. At that moment, the political map still hadn't changed in those few days since Jesus died. The Romans still occupied Jerusalem. They were not overthrown as they had previously hoped. The chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law, they still controlled the temple. The threats of torture, persecution, and even death remained the same. In fact, they would even increase under the rule of the Roman Emperor Nero. But yet, these 11 men had changed. They had been sifted as wheat, and what was left behind was refined compared to what was in them before. They now had a complete understanding of who Jesus was and what he had done for them, and they had an inexpressible joy and a newfound courage to boldly proclaim the gospel. Fear was replaced with courage. Doubt was replaced with renewed faith. Despair replaced by hope. Darkness was chased away by light, and a new church was born out of the faithful and courageous work of these disciples in establishing the church after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. In fact, Rowandale Baptist Church would not be here today if it wasn't for the foundation laid by these disciples. So let's pause and reflect for a moment. This is a completely off-topic question, but how many here enjoy reading autobiographies? Anybody like reading autobiographies? I certainly do. Why do we love them? I think the reason that why we love these is because we get a firsthand account of that person's story, that person's personal story, the ups and downs, the struggles and successes, the wins and losses. Personal stories and testimonies are always powerful because they're real and they're relatable. Within our own church, we have a tremendous opportunity for faith mentorship by our seniors. They have amazing stories to tell of their faith journey. For some, perhaps they've experienced war and hard times. For others, maybe they have a story to tell on what has kept them together as a couple for 40, 50, even 60 years. They have such a powerful testimony. And I think as a church, we need to seek out ways to connect our seniors with younger people, especially teenagers and young adults. So here's a fellowship opportunity. Why not invite a few seniors for lunch one of these days? You will both be blessed by that. So back to Peter's story. When it comes to Peter's story, we actually have the privilege to almost sit down beside Peter and hear his story, his autobiography, written in 1 and 2 Peter. And this story, these were written at least 30 years after Jesus died. This is him writing 1 Peter, and then a little later on he wrote 2 Peter. These words by Peter are written by someone who is sharing a few things about what they've learned along the way as they're getting closer to their end. Peter's story comes alive and is made real and relevant to us because of his struggles in watching a Savior die and his betrayal of Jesus made eternally public by being included as one of the stories in the Bible. Imagine your greatest mess up is in the Bible for everyone in all time eternally to say, oh yeah, you're the guy who betrayed Jesus, right? That was Peter. But this isn't a bad news story. With Peter lamenting on all the past and failures and mistakes he made, it is a good news story with a happy ending. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus asked Peter three times, just to balance off his betrayal. He asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? But Jesus already knew the answer. He knew Peter's heart was changed. He asked this question for Peter's benefit, or as you could say, for Pete's sake. Not because Jesus didn't know the answer. In a beautiful act of mercy and forgiveness, Jesus reinstates Peter and turns his attention to the road ahead as a leader of the disciples to go and to preach the gospel to a broken world that needs to be saved. I want to speak a little bit about 1 Peter 1:3-7, which I'm going to read shortly, and that's some of the words that I want us to reflect and let them sink in. These are the words that were written by a bold disciple who promised to follow Jesus even into death, but yet betrayed him, just as Jesus said he would. They were written by a man who was overwhelmed with grief and with guilt, a man who suffered and lost his way after Jesus died. And suddenly there was a glimmer of light, a hint of hope, incredible stories of a risen Lord, and then just at the right time, God opened the minds of the disciples so they could fully understand the scriptures, the life-changing words of God given through the law of Moses, the prophets, and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3-7 says, verse 2, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, Peter's words here mean so much more when you consider the path that Peter traveled before being able to write these words, so that we could read his story so many years later. Jesus explained that he had to suffer and die, but there was hope. He would rise again on the third day. The road ahead for Jesus was a path of suffering, struggle, and one that relied on submission to a holy and good God as part of God's plan to save us. Peter and the other disciples weren't permitted to fully understand that yet until they had wrestled with their faith in Christ. Jesus permitted them all to be sifted like wheat, just as Satan had desired. Satan was hoping to destroy their faith after Jesus' death. But let's come back to Jesus' prayer for Peter. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What an answer to prayer. How about you? Is your life a mess right now? One disaster after another? Are things broken beyond repair? Have you lost all hope as you see the broken world around you with the war and all this COVID stuff and everything? All the hurts, all the pain, all the anger. Well, the good news is there's always hope in Jesus. Hope in the message of the gospel. Look at how Jesus loved Peter, how he forgave Peter, how Peter was a changed man, full of joy, full of hope for the present day, and especially a hope for the future. What was it that changed Peter from a coward into a man of hope and courage? What is it that gave Peter a complete redo of his past mistakes? It was the message of the gospel made complete by Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. You see, what was available to Peter in the saving message of the gospel is also available to you today. The Bible says in John 3:16-18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Romans 10, verses 9 to 13 explains that further. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What great news. Now, for those of us who already know Jesus as Savior and Lord, let us learn from Peter and the disciples' experience in wrestling with their failures and their faith. He allows trials to come our way to refine our faith, to stretch and pull us out of our comfort zone, making us more and more like Christ each day. At times, he may seem silent, but he's actively working in your situation as the author and perfecter of your faith. And it is through this process that our faith in God is refined. I just want to close in the words of John Calvin. No one can well perceive the power of faith unless he feels it by experience in his heart.